The scripture reading this morning will be taken from Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Then they arrived at the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. As he stepped out on land, a man of the city who had demons met him. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he did not live in a house but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he fell down before him and shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many times it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the wilds. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They begged him not to order them to go back into the abyss. Now there on the hillside, a large herd of swine was feeding, and the demons begged Jesus to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the swine herd saw what had happened, they ran off and told it in the city and in the country. Then people came out to see what had happened, and when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told them how the one who had been possessed by demons had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the city how much Jesus had done for him. Hear what the Spirit is saying.
This is our pre-K and a weekend here at Foundry. We have had a wonderful pre-Cana class of 10 couples this weekend. And they spend 15 or 16 hours together learning about relationships, learning about each other, doing some talking about what they want most out of their marriage. We bring in outside experts on money and sex and conflict. And we believe that strong marriages strengthen individuals, it strengthens communities, it strengthens congregations, and it strengthens the world. So we're grateful for our couple's willingness to invest this kind of time and energy in very busy lives in preparing for their marriages and working in their relationships. I'd like to ask our pre-Cana class of this weekend if you all would stand and let the congregation see you and appreciate you. This is our pre-Cana class. God bless you. We're grateful to Reverend Teresa Thames and our Foundry member, Deborah Vaughn, for participating and teaching throughout the course of the weekend. And I got a chance to do some of it. It's one of my favorite things to do. This morning we've got two of my favorite things to do, pre-Cana and baptisms. And that somehow seems appropriate. This is our stewardship campaign season. Foundry is not an endowed church. We need two things from all of you in our congregation. We need your commitment of time and energy to be engaged in mission, ministry, loving, learning with us. And we also need your financial support. So as of now, we have 323 commitments that have been returned to us. Our goal is just over 500. So if you have not turned in a commitment card or done your commitment online, we encourage you to do so this week. I understand that I've been reading the newspapers like everyone else, and I understand that some things are happening in our government and our economy that are unsettling. And my encouragement to you is that you think about this as a time when our giving is even more important. So I also want to mention that this is the weekend of our women's retreat, so we have 48 of our women who are in a retreat center in West Virginia, and they are being led by our district superintendent, Cynthia Moore, on a spiritual journey. So let's keep those women from our congregation in our thoughts and prayers as well. If you would bow your heads and pray silently for the person sitting on your left, that whatever they are experiencing in life right now, that something in this worship service, in the conversations before and after, music, song, words spoken, that something in this service may speak to their need and possibility in this moment of time. And then pray silently for the person on your right, that their heart and mind might be open to the grace of God as it is expressed in this time together this morning. And then pray for yourself that you might be open to the word that God would speak into your life today. Amen. So the most popular song around the world these past several years has been a song by the singer Rihanna. Sold 7 million copies, the most records of a single song ever sold in human history. It's entitled, We Found Love. We found love in a hopeless place. Something about these words, we found love in a hopeless place, has touched the hearts of millions of people around the world. It's an upbeat song. But I sat and spent some time this past week not only listening to the song, but also watching Rihanna's music video. The video sort of starts upbeat. It shows Rihanna and her boyfriend having fun together, riding bicycles, skateboarding, running in a wheat field, smiling, dancing, roller skating, kissing. And then suddenly pills start floating across the screen. And the couple begins smoking homemade cigarettes. And then there are more pills and more smokes. And then there are arguments that become louder and louder. And ultimately there is violence. In one just horrible scene, Rihanna empties her stomach on the sidewalk. The video gets ugly. All the while, she is singing sweetly, We Found Love in a Hopeless Place. The video really does portray a hopeless place. We decided this Lent that we want to talk about hopeless places that we can find ourselves stuck in our lives. Hopeless places where we can become imprisoned. And the places we've identified, these aren't the only ones, but the ones that we've identified that we wanted to talk about during this season of Lent, hopeless places are shame, addiction, depression, grief, powerlessness, and death. And the affirmation that we want to make during the season of Lent is that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even the most hopeless places that we can find ourselves in life can separate us from the love of God. None of these things can separate us from God's love. And that's the affirmation we want to make during this season of Lent. And this morning we want to talk about addiction and freedom. Addiction as a hopeless place. And before we look at scripture together, we want to listen to one of our members, and Chuck Listenbee, who's helping to lead a group this Lent on a book by Gerald May entitled Addiction and Grace, and Pastor Dawn's going to come and to share a conversation that we can listen into with Chuck. Pastor Dawn.
Thank you, Pastor Dean. Chuck. Sisters and brothers, first just let me say it's just not easy to stand up here and to share a personal story, as Chuck is going to do. Chuck, you have identified your hopeless place that you were in, your addiction, as alcohol. Talk to us how that gripped you and how it got started.
Okay, just a little bit about my story. I grew up outside of Asheville, North Carolina, in a dry home. There was never any alcohol in our house. I've never seen my parents nor my grandparents drink alcohol. But it was a fear-based, fundamentalist Christian home. And not until sobriety that I recognized that there were many types of addiction in our home. And then my father told me that my great-grandfather had died drunk, but that's something that was never discussed in our family because of the shame that surrounded that. In college, I didn't drink very often at all. I managed our basketball team, and it wasn't until we won the national championship, and we were in New Orleans for the Final Four, that on Bourbon Street, where I pulled my all-nighter and binge drunk. And really, I was able to use other coping mechanisms, repression, splitting, addiction to performance, success, school, and work to sustain me through until the weekends, and then that's where I would binge drink.
When you and I were having our initial conversation about this time together this morning, you talked about how you were able to function, really, literally drinking your way through your profession.
Correct. I'm a binge drinker. I'm a blackout drinker. And my drinking progressed as I moved around the world on diplomatic assignments. And the consequences also increased in frequency. And it became pretty miserable. I mean, I could sustain during the work week. I would just bury myself in work. But on the weekends, and I would just drink it to oblivion. And I drank for that feeling of being out of control. You know, drinking worked until it didn't work anymore. But then it became miserable because the next morning I'd be looking through my phone to look at the text messages, or the emails, and then trying to sort of tiptoe around my friends to see who I was really, you know, mean to or difficult with, to sort of recreate what had happened the night before. And it's just when, you know, either I didn't think that I was going to survive the next bottom, the next low, or the consequences were just too grave. It's where I received the gift of desperation.
So tell us now, how are you coping with your addiction right now? And is faith a factor in that coping?
Sure. I sought help professionally and peer-based support group. You know, it really came down to one key point for me. I had to admit that I had a problem. I had to admit that, more than that actually, that I was powerless over alcohol and that my life had become unmanageable. I had to admit that, you know, I couldn't run the show anymore. That, you know, who's going to run the show? Is it going to be the Chuck Show, or am I going to give this up to a higher power? A friend from rehab actually invited me to come here, and you were preaching last January, and the sermon was Journey to Freedom. And, you know, I was 3 months sober, and I sat right there in the pew and realized that, you know, I was a slave to alcohol. And then there were a couple other sermons along the way that just really, just at the perfect time, the perfect place, reinforced what I've been hearing from other alcoholics. And it took, you know, honesty, open-mindedness, and willingness. That's the how of how recovery works. But there was a sermon, Our Particular Truth. And Dean, he touched on it last Sunday. But I sat there, and I thought, wow, you know, the higher power of my parents is not going to work for me. Mm. You know, in sobriety, I've come to accept my parents, but they still believe that because I'm gay, that I made a decision to be gay, that it's a sin, and then I'm going to go to hell. I had to do a lot of unthinking my theology. Sure. But the greatest force in the universe, no doubt about it, is grace. I can't define it. Sometimes I know it when I see it. I can feel it. But, you know, the fact that God loves me no matter what I do, I can't earn God's love. It's not a reward. You know, it's not contingent upon me not picking up another drink. And the only way that I get to keep it is to give it away. You know, I can't become addicted to grace. That's how amazingly, it's much more powerful than addiction or compulsion or obsession. It sort of flows where it wants to flow to those people who are hurting. And, you know, I guess it was the second sermon later on in the summer that really struck a chord with me, and that was Lucky Me, Lucky You. Mm-hmm. And I have a gift of sobriety, and I'm really fortunate that I have a blueprint for living, a life that can be happy, joyous, and free if I follow a few suggestions. And living a day at a time, really understanding gratitude, and then just working with other alcoholics. And it really is to, you gotta, there's a lot of paradoxes, starting with surrender to win and dying to live, but you really have to, for me, give it away to keep it.
Tell us, how long have you been journeying through sobriety right now?
Today's day 492, so it's a little bit over 16 months.
Amen.
One of the things we're saying about this series during Lent is that we're trying to listen to two things when we think about hopeless places. We're trying to listen to Scripture, but we're also trying to listen to each other, because among us, people have found hope in hopeless places. So we're so appreciative to Chuck for being willing to tell his story. Listen, we all have demons. We all have our particular demons. The German philosopher Paul Karras, who spent his entire life studying the major religions of the world, wrote, "There is no religion in the world but has its demons or evil monsters who represent pain, misery, and destruction. We each and every one of us have our own pain. We have our own share of misery. We have our own inner pulses towards self-destructions. We all have our demons. We all carry pain inside of us. And in some ways, I know that addiction is very complicated, is as physiological as well as psychological and emotional and spiritual components. I know addiction is very complicated, but in some ways it makes all the sense in the world to me. Any of us who carry inside of us pain will naturally look for relief from our pain, even if the relief is only temporary. It makes all the sense in the world to me. The problem is that over time, it takes more and more of whatever we turn to in order to provide the relief, and the relief becomes shorter and shorter, and over time, whatever we've turned to find relief becomes a bigger problem than the pain and misery that we began with. But addiction makes all the sense in the world to me. When you are hurting, you just want it to feel better. I'd like us to spend a minute with just a couple aspects of the story from Luke that we listened to this morning the story about the person commonly called the Gerasene demoniac. Clearly, he had pain. And I want us to notice just a few things about this story. This story is full of intriguing details that you can meditate on all week. I just want to talk about a few things about the story that I'd like us to notice. The first thing I'd like us to notice is that when Jesus asked him what his name was, Jesus asked him his name and said, "Tell me who you are. Tell me what is going on inside of you. Tell me about your particular pain." The Gerasene demoniac answered, "I am Legion." And Luke explains that he answered this because there were many demons inside him. Our pain, our inner misery, can feel to us so overwhelming that we don't even know how to begin to name it. In the Roman military, a legion was a troop of soldiers, about 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers. Our inner pain can feel so deep and so wicked and so hard that we can't even begin to unpack it or understand it. I was talking to a therapist a few weeks ago who told me that he works with some patients whose memories are so overwhelmingly painful that they would rather die than remember them. Our pain, our demons, can feel like legion. They can be so overwhelming, seem so overwhelming, that we don't even know how to think or talk about them or unpack them and look at them. After the man replied that he was legion, that his pain was legion, the story says that Jesus, as he was about to address the demons, the story says in Luke 8:31, they, the demons, begged him not to order them to go back into the abyss. The pain does not want to be repressed. The demon does not want to have to be silent. The pain does not want to be forgotten. The pain is crying out continually inside of us for attention. So we have pain that feels so overwhelming to us that we can't even think about it. We want to repress it. We want to push it down into some abyss where it will be silent and leave us alone. And we come to use practices or substances to do that. But the more we do it, the more the pain cries out for attention. The pain does not want to go into the abyss. The pain wants attention. And that's the cycle that we live in. Pain's too big for us to face, but the pain does not want to be repressed. So it's within the context of these two tensions in the story that the most interesting part of the story happens, and I want to read it to you again. It's in Luke 8, 32-34. Now there on the hillside, a large herd of swine was feeding, and the demons begged Jesus to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the swine. And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. This most interesting part of the story, and the interesting question is this. What was a herd of pigs doing in the Jewish town of Gerasa? What was a herd of pigs doing in the Jewish country of the Gerasenes? And the answer is this. The Romans had conquered the entire region 60 years earlier. The Romans liked bacon. And so they imported hogs into the region of Israel, and they picked the country of the Gerasenes as the place that would specialize in raising swine. So they militarily invaded and conquered the country, and they picked the country of the Gerasenes as the place where they would establish swine farming. They took a culture to whom pigs were demeaning, abhorrent, even evil, and they imposed swine farming on them. They turned them into pig farmers. The consequence was a town of people living in violation of their deepest values. They were a town that had violently forced upon them that which they found most dehumanizing and repugnant. The Gerasene demonic, I want to suggest, was suffering the traumatic shock that results from having forced on him that which violated his deepest values and belief and identity. I think most of the pain that we try to escape in addiction comes as a result of the violence that has been done to us physically, emotionally, and most of all, spiritually. We have been violated physically, emotionally, and spiritually, and we carry within us this demon of pain, and we do anything to find relief from it because it seems legion so overwhelming that we don't know how to unpack it and look at it. And the way for us back to health and to our right minds is to give our demons back to the swine. To not carry within ourselves the pain that was imposed upon us, to give our pain back to the pigs. And the Romans who imposed pig farming upon us. Listen, I hate saying generalizations, so I want to be very careful. I think that most of our soldiers returning from combat figure out how to live healthy lives, but it is statistically true that a larger number of veterans who have been exposed to violence struggle with addiction issues because they have seen that which violates their deepest sense of what it means to live as human beings. A lot of people who have suffered abuse and violence as children manage to live healthy lives and raise healthy families, but it is statistically true that those who have suffered abuse as children are more likely to experience addiction issues because they have experienced the worst violation of human identity and dignity that we can experience. I understand addiction, I think. It's complicated, but it makes sense to me. When we have pain, we will do anything to feel better until we reach a point where our addiction is more painful than the pain that drove us to it. And then we need to take out this demon, this profound misery that feels like legion, and we need to expose it to the light of day. This is why groups are so important to people who are recovering. They need a place where they can come, where it will be safe, to share their pain, bring it to the light of day, and give it back to those who imposed it upon us, not carry it around anymore. And I know it's possible because I've talked to so many of you who have done it. It's not easy. It is painful. But I've talked to so many of you who have done it. The one other piece of the story that I want to mention is this. You notice that where Jesus was in the story was at the place of pain and addiction. We actually meet Jesus in our lives, not where we are most on top of things and most under control and most secure and making it. We actually meet Jesus at the place of our pain. Jesus is with us where it's hardest. Trust him.